I have a question for you parents. All of you who are parents, especially parents of little children, how many of you are already praying for your child's mate? Got a couple. You say, wow, why would I do that? Why would I start praying for my child's mate even as a little one? By the way, in the first service, we had hands go up all over the place in the first service. Lots of people praying for their child's mate, even their little children. A couple of years ago, a while ago now, I ran across a list of 12 things to pray for your children. And if anybody wants the list, I'd be glad to supply it to you. But let me just read two of the things that they had on the list of things to pray for your children. The eighth thing that they suggest praying for our children is that they be kept from the wrong mate and saved for the right mate. And then the next thing that they suggest we pray for is that our children would be kept pure until marriage, as well as those that they marry. There are a lot of parents who begin praying, even from the time their children are infants, already begin to pray for the mate that God will eventually bring into their lives. And I think that's a good thing to do. I think that's a good prayer for us all to be involved in. It's not something I think we should wait for until our kids are teens or until they're older. We should be praying right from the time that they are little, that God will so direct their paths that He will lead them to the person of His choice. Now, Abraham had it a little easier than we do in that regard. Abraham was able to actually choose Isaac's bride. Now, you parents, how would you like to be able to do that? If you had the power to choose the bride son or the spouse for your daughter, how would you like to be able to do that? That'd be a lot of pressure. But in that day, in the day that we're studying, that was the common thing. In fact, in a lot of our world today, it's the common thing. Arranged marriages are the common thing. Well, that's the topic of Genesis chapter 24. Abraham, now advanced in years, Sarah has passed away as we studied in chapter 23. Abraham turns his attention toward Isaac. Isaac is now 40 years old, and it is time for Isaac to have a bride. And so Abraham begins to make provision for Isaac to marry. And in that day, it was Abraham's job to provide a bride for his son and to arrange a marriage. Now, as you know from our study last week, Abraham had two things on his mind, two problems, two primary concerns about Isaac and this marriage. I'm going to test you, see what you remember from last week. Can anybody remember just one of the concerns that Abraham had about Isaac and his marriage? He didn't want him to marry somebody from the land of Canaan, right? He didn't want him to marry somebody, a Canaanite girl, because he didn't want the credit when God gave the land to Isaac and to his posterity, to Israel. He didn't want credit to go to Isaac marrying well into the people of the land. What was the second concern? He didn't want Isaac to go back. He didn't want Isaac to go back to his homeland because God's promises all dealt with the land of Canaan. God's promises dealt with that land, and so Abraham was concerned that Isaac not leave the land, not go to another place because God's promises would be fulfilled in that land. Well, you know what happened. He calls in his trusted servant. We believe his servant is Eleazar. He calls him in and he gives him a mission. He tells him that he's to go to Abraham's homeland, some 450 to 500 miles away. It would take 30 days to travel it. He's to go there. He's to find a bride for Isaac who would be willing to come back to Canaan and marry a man she never met. That's his task. Now, we started into that last week and we saw a couple of things. I want to point out three things that made Eleazar successful in his task. Three things, and I think the same three things will make us successful in the tasks before us. Eleazar was successful, number one, because he planned. he planned. He found out from Abraham exactly what he was to do, exactly the direction he was to take, and he planned his journey. But this is the important thing. When Eleazar planned to successfully fulfill this task for Abraham, he left room for God to work. He left room for God to work. You know, a lot of times when you and I make plans, we make plans that are so tight, so secure, that God couldn't work if he wanted to in our plans. And especially if you're obsessive repulsive like I am. Yes, that's right, obsessive, I know. Obsessive compulsive like I am, what happens is your plans get, you know, you just stick with those plans and you're not going to deviate to the right or to the left. Well, Eleazar is a good example for us because he planned, but at the same time of his planning, he left room for God to work, realizing that God's involved in his life. God's involved in your life. As you make plans for the future, as you take on the task that God sets before you, you must plan, but you must also make room for God to work. Let me give you a passage on that. Write this down either in your Bible or on the sermon outline. You don't have to turn here. But the book of James has a great passage that Christians should really take seriously. James chapter 4, verse 13. James says this, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Now, James is not against making plans. The Bible is not against you and I making plans. What's James' problem here? Verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." See, making plans is not wrong. But we must make plans and hold them with an open hand and say, if it's God's will, I'll do this. If it's God's will, I'll do this. And make plans, even as Eleazar planned his trip, but he left room for God to work. Well, we need to do the same thing. Nothing wrong with planning. We should plan. But at the same time, we need to leave room for God to work. It's amazing how that will happen. And I could give you... We're pressed for time this morning, so I can't, but I could give you examples of how our church, as we have grown, and our leadership of our church as we have gone along, I could give you examples of how we have made plans and we have taken certain directions, but leaving things open for God to change them, and He has. And He's changed and He's moved and He's intervened in ways we never expected. So you need to make plans. Planning is good. There's nothing wrong with planning. But when you plan, leave room for God to work. That's a good example from Eleazar. The second example from Eleazar is we see how he prayed. How he prayed. Throughout this passage, at least three times, we see him praying. He prays. That's where we left the passage last week when we started in Genesis 24, with him praying to God in verse 12. "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham." And then we get his prayer, and we'll see that again in just a moment. So, Eleazar planned. Eleazar also prayed. And the third thing I want you to remember, and I don't usually try to alliterate things. I mean, I know a lot of pastors spend hours trying to alliterate everything. I think it's a great idea. I'm not that clever, okay? But I just happened to wind up with three P's this morning, okay? So we've got Eleazar planned, Eleazar prayed, and Eleazar persisted. Persisted. And we're going to see that persistence in the passage this morning. I think when you and I take a hold of the task before us, we must plan, leaving room for God to work. We must pray. We must persist. We must keep going. All right, that brings us to verse 12. I read a little bit of that a moment ago. Would you look with me at verse 12? Eleazar travels the 30 days, 450 to 500 miles, looking for a bride for his master's son Isaac, a girl of Abraham's family who would be willing to travel back to the land of Canaan. All right, verse 12. "Then he prayed, O Lord O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar, that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And we looked at that last week, and we looked at that prayer, and we talked about the fact that Abraham is putting out a fleece that comes from Judges, from Gideon the judge. He's putting out a fleece. He's asking for a sign from God. God, if you will direct me to the right girl, this is the way I would like to see it done. I'd like a sign. We said last week that basically my view of fleeces is that we ought not to be depending on fleeces. I think it's okay once or twice in a lifetime when we have a critical decision in front of us, maybe a crisis before us. I think throwing out a fleece is great before God and asking for a sign. But for the most part, if you and I are doing that every day, we're just not trusting God. If you and I are throwing out fleeces every day, we're just not trusting God. Because we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God living within us, we have the providence of God, we have prayer. There's no reason for you and I to be asking for signs every day from God. We should be depending upon Him. We should be learning the Word. We should be getting to know God better. That's what we should be depending upon to make plans. But I can see where once or twice in a lifetime, we might need to put out a fleece. That's what we have here. All right? Now, one last thing. I didn't get to this last week. I wanted to deal with this. You know, there are a lot of people talking about fleeces and talking about asking God for a sign. I've known a lot of Christians over the years, well, maybe not a lot, but some Christians over the years, who say, God told me such and such. Have you ever run across a Christian who says to you, God told me such and such? I ran across this in that the little book that I often mention to you. I love it. It's called A Compact Guide to the Christian Life. And it puts out a warning about doing that. A warning about us saying, God told me. I mean, I had somebody come to me once who said to me, God told me to tell you to do such and such. Now, this person was a friend of mine, and what they were telling me to do was not some evil thing or telling me what a jerk I am. He was coming to me as a friend and saying, God told me to tell you that you're supposed to do this. My answer to him was, don't you think it's strange that God didn't tell me? So you got to be, you know, when people say God told me, you have to be careful. And you and I should be careful about saying God told me. Unless we're quoting a verse from the Bible, I think we should be real careful about saying God told me. If you're quoting from the Bible, I'm good with it. Okay? If you're quoting from the Bible, I'm good. Because then you can say God said this, because God does speak in His Word. But, okay, what about people who claim God told me? Compact Guide quotes two verses. Exodus 27. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Jeremiah 23, verses 26 and 31. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusion of their own minds? I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. And the conclusion is this, and I'm quoting, not every dream, feeling, or impulse is from God. Before you say, the Lord told me, be sure you are right. All right? It's pretty serious stuff, so be careful about that. He asked for a sign, and the sign is that a girl would come up, he would ask her for some water, she would put down her jar, give him water, and then offer to water his camels as well. Well, look at verse 15. Before he had finished praying. I love that. I've underlined that. I hope you underline that. Before he finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. I love that. Before the words even got out of his mouth to God, God answered the prayer. There's Rebekah. And then we find out she's of the family of Abraham. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Now, Eleazar doesn't yet know this, but we know it. He's the first girl he's come to in Abraham's native land is a relative. of Abraham. And then we get some of the description of Rebecca and her character. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. We're going to learn something of her character in this as we go through this passage. Let me continue to read. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. I'm imagining Eleazar turning away from her and going, "Oh boy, I can't believe this. That's exactly what I asked God." Okay? After she had given him a drink, verse 19, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking." And at this point, I think he's probably doing everything he can to keep from going, "Hallelujah! I can't believe it. Just the way I prayed it." So she quickly emptied her jar, and she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Now, I told you we're going to learn about Rebecca's character. We've already been told in this passage she is very beautiful. Not just beautiful, she's very beautiful. Okay? And then we find out she's chaste. But there are other parts to her character. She's also kind and generous, and she is humble. That is, she's willing to do a menial task. And on top of that, she's a hard worker. Now, why do I say that? Because watering 10 camels was an enormous job. Now, by the way, I've never watered a camel. I just want you to know that. All right? Anybody here ever watered a camel? Okay. Well, in my study, I came across this. Let me just share this with you. One writer said watering 10 camels would involve a lot of work. Camels have 3 stomachs and can carry a three-day supply of water, that is 20 gallons of water. Each camel could carry 20 gallons of water. Now, you do the math. 20 times 10? Come on. 200 gallons of water. I don't know how big her water jar was. They would probably carry it on their shoulder, a couple of gallons of water. I'm not sure what size it would have been, but do you know how many trips it would take to get 200 gallons of water? Do you know how long it would take to water 10 camels, 20 gallons each? That was a lot of work. And it was hard work, but Rebecca had the kind of character. Not only is she beautiful, but she is a chaste girl, kind, generous, a hard worker, and willing to do menial tasks. One of the devotional books I love to use is My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you have used that in your devotions? Good. It's a great book. I have, over the years, I have added other devotional books, and usually because of the way I am, I've got to use 2 or 3 devotional books, you know, so I go to 2 or 3 and every year some new one seems to come out. So I get the new one and I try that for a year and add it to the other ones I'm using. But I have never found anything to replace My Utmost for His Highest. I've never found anything that searches my soul other than the Word of God as much as My Utmost for His Highest. And Oswald Chambers said this in one of his daily passages. He said, "Some saints cannot do menial tasks and remain saints." Some saints cannot do menial tasks and remain saints. Rebecca was of the character. She could do the most menial task, that is watering camels, and remain a beautiful girl. How many of us are called to do menial things and we think, well, why aren't we called to do greater things? I think doing the menial things is great in itself. And I think the person who is willing, the Christian who is willing to do the menial tasks, in my book, is showing greatness. You know, in one sense, it's easy to stand in front of a church or to stand in front of a crowd and to teach or preach or whatever you want to do, but it's another thing to wash the dishes after a fellowship lunch. And I'll be honest with you, I think that the washing the dishes is a higher calling. We're sometimes called to do menial things, and there's nothing wrong with that. We're not too good to do them. We're not too good to do them. Now, I like what another writer said, however. Another writer said this, make every occasion a great occasion, for you can never tell when someone may be taking your measure for a larger place. In other words, do everything before you. You and I should be doing everything before us, no matter how small, no matter how great, whatever God puts in our path, we should do it with the understanding that every occasion is a great occasion. As this writer said, somebody may be measuring us for a larger place. Well, Rebecca had a great character. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" Now he finds out whose family she's from. She answered him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, bore the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night." Now look at verse 26. Not only is Eleazar a man of prayer, he's a man of worship. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." Think of this. He's traveled 400 to 500 miles, taking him 30 days, and he acknowledges that God led him right to Abraham's relative and a marriageable girl for Isaac. Eleazar praises God. I think a lot of times when God answers our prayer, when God responds to us, a lot of times we forget, maybe you don't, maybe it's just me, I forget to thank God. I forget to show my gratefulness to God. How easy it is to pray something, and how easy it is to receive God's answer, and how easy it is to go on and never stop even for just 5 seconds and say, "God, you are so gracious. I can't believe how gracious you are." This shows us something of the character of Eleazar. It shows us some of his humility. In this, I like what one writer said, "Success which inflates the natural man humbles the man of God." I think that's true. Success inflates the natural man. But to the man of God, to the woman of God, success is a humbling process. You'll see in this passage, in this very verse, that Eleazar thinks first about God, he thinks second about Abraham, and he thinks last about himself. How many of us could say that that's our list of priorities? That we think first about God, then about somebody other than ourselves, and then we're last in the line. For too many of us, we think about ourselves before God, or we think about ourselves right after God, and then we can spare a little thought for the people around us. Eleazar showed his humility here. Success didn't inflate him, it rather humbled him, and he thought about God and praised him. He thought about Abraham, and then he thought about himself. Well, verse 28, the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So Eleazar and his retinue are invited in to Abraham's relatives. So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, now underline this, please, because this is fantastic. But he said, food is set before him. I imagine at this point he's been on a dry, dusty, dirty trip. I don't know about him, but I think I'd be hungry at this point. Food is set before him, and listen to what he says in verse 33. I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say. In other words, I have a priority here, and the priority is greater than food. The priority is greater than the things around me. The priority is I am on a mission for my master Abraham and his God to find a bride for his son. Here, another thing about Eleazar, not only is he humble, but Eleazar knew what his priorities were and lived out his priorities. I think a lot of times we in the church have a problem with our priorities. I think a lot of times we forget what our priorities are. We somehow have a think in the church that the gospel is secondary to everything else we do, when just the opposite is true. The gospel must be primary to everything we do. Now, I like this quote by J. Vernon McGee. It was done probably 10 or 20 years ago, but I think it speaks to us today, and especially to those, to us today on the verge of an election. Listen, the thing that is primary, let me start again. This is what Vernon McGee said. The gospel is primary business as far as God is concerned. I know that there are other businesses that are very important. The business of our government, the great business of the news media, and the great corporations, the automobile and the airplane companies. All this is important, great business. But God is not continuing to deal with this world because of General Motors or the government in Washington, D.C., whether Republican or Democrat. The stock market on Wall Street is of no great concern in heaven. Now, we may be watching the ticker every day. We may be saying, is it going up or down today? Where is it at? What's happening? God's that's of no great concern to God. As McGee says, the thing that is primary as far as God is concerned is to get the gospel out to the peoples of the world. That's our job. That's what we should be doing. That's what should be primary. And I want to tell you, I'm like everybody else. I during an election year, I'm glued to the TV, and I'm watching everything, and I'm analyzing this and analyzing that. And it's easy to get out of whack, and it's easy to think. It's easy to give more importance to these things than they should have. It's easy to get caught up. Well, I was reading an article in the paper the other day. Why is October so bad for the stock market? It seems like October is the time when the stock market tanks and everything else. You know what's of interest to God is that men and women and boys and girls come to know His Son Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what's of interest to God. And that's what should be of interest to me. And yet I get caught up in all this stuff. And maybe you do too. I don't know. I like what McGee said. The thing that's primary as far as God is concerned is to get the gospel out to the peoples of the world. Well, the next thing that happens, and I'm not going to read all these verses because most of it's a recounting of what we've already read earlier in this chapter. Basically, Eleazar lays out the mission that he's on and what he's there for, and he lays it out before Rebekah and her family. I want you to notice all throughout this passage, and I invite you to take some time on your own, maybe later today or later this week, and circle every time the word Lord is used or God is used in this passage. As Eleazar recounts this whole story, his emphasis is on the Lord and the Lord's actions. It's not on Abraham. It's not on Isaac. It's not on himself. He's not flattering them. He's not pressuring them. The dominant thing that he's doing as he recounts what his mission is, the dominant thing that he's doing is talking about God and what he's doing in this whole situation. Let's jump down to verse 49. After he recounts the whole thing, he says, "Now if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." In other words, what about it? Are you willing to have Rebekah come with me 500 miles away to marry a man she's never met? Are you willing to do that? Verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." They yield to the Lord. They yield to God's providence, to God's hand in this situation. When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. That's the second time we see him worshiping in this passage in response to God's action. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry. Here's where we have the dowry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." Here's where we see his persistence. Remember we said he planned, leaving room for God to work. He prayed and he persisted. But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" Now here's where we see Rebekah's faith, her trust. "I will go," she says. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Mission accomplished. Now, how would Isaac respond? And our attention turns back to Isaac in verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. Now the Hebrew of that word is a bit uncertain, but most scholars believe that meditate is a proper translation of that word. And I'm thinking about him, and I'm wondering, okay, if I were him, what would I be meditating about? What would I be thinking about? Well, I think one thing would dominate my thoughts. First of all, has Eleazar been successful? Has he found a bride for me? Secondly, I wonder what she's like. And he may have been meditating upon his life. He may have been meditating upon how God had moved in his life. And we've already studied all the things that God had done in Abraham's life and that how Isaac was the son of promise. Anyhow, he's in the field meditating. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is the man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself, the custom of that day. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah. By the way, I envision it. I have a strange, you know, when I'm studying these things, strange thoughts come to me. I'm imagining when Isaac comes up to Eleazar. Okay, I'm imagining Eleazar, something like Al Pacino in Scarface, saying something like, "Say hello to your little bride." Pretty bad, huh? Okay. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. Now, I want you to underline something in the next sentence. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You say, wow. When I was in college, we had a foreign student. And he was so excited because he was going back to his homeland to get married. And he was so excited, like a lot of you guys and gals, you know, are so excited. I'm getting married and just it's only a month away now. And boy, it's exciting. It reminds me of the day when I was a month away. You know, I love to watch you guys and gals. And this gentleman was so excited, this young man. He was going back to his homeland to get married. And everybody was asking questions and saying things like, well, what's she like? Tell us about her. And he said, I don't know. I've never met her. Because he came from a land where parents arranged marriages even when you were just a little thing. And everybody was appalled. You're going home to marry, so you're excited about going home to marry somebody you never met? How do you know you'll love her? Everybody was concerned about that. How do you know you'll love her? And you know what his answer was? Best answer I have ever heard. I will love her because she will be my wife. It gives me chills even to think about it. I will love her because she will be my wife. You know, I get to see the other side of that. And I have to tell you, show you my own flesh here. I get angry. I get to see the side when people come in and say, well, I don't love her anymore. Or I don't love him anymore. Or we've grown apart. When I hear that, first thing I want to do is tear my hair out. And then I want to tear their hair out. Now, if you ever come to me for counseling, you don't have to worry. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to attack you. But do you see how wrong that is? This man never met his bride-to-be and was excited about going home to get married. And he wasn't thinking about, will I love her? He was thinking, I will love her because she'll be my wife. We got it mixed up. We've got it mixed up. Love, a part of love is that itty-gitty feeling that you get. I understand that. I got that the first time I saw Kathy and many times after. That feeling when you see the one you love across the room and you say, you know what? She's mine and I can't believe that. Or he's mine and I can't believe that. But that's not all there is to love. If you set your will to love somebody, you will love them. You should not grow apart, but if you do, I want to beg you, I implore you to remember that you can rekindle love. Love is an issue of the will. What happens for many is that they have given up the will to love that other person. And they have gotten to the point where they think, well, somebody else will make me happy. And then again, I want to say, well, when do you make somebody happy? I'll have a lot of anger issues. You know what I mean? I don't know if they're anger issues or not, but I got to tell you this. It does break my heart and makes me angry when I see what people do to each other. When I see people who are both Christians and should know better, not willing to yield to the Spirit of God, not willing to yield to each other, yes, it makes me a little angry. One writer said, when God leads in a marriage, true love, both physical and spiritual, is assured. Let me give you six things real quickly, and we're done. Principles of God's leading in our lives. The first principle, we must be committed to His Word. We must know His Word because God will never lead in opposition to His Word. Okay, so we should be committed to God's Word. Number two, we must be open to His leading and believing that He will lead. Number three, principle of God's leading, we must be watching for His fulfillment. We must see God in our circumstances. We must ask ourselves, how is God in this? How is God leading in this circumstance? Number four, We must be committed to prayer. Number five, we must praise God when the answer comes. And number six, we must not be deterred from God's path. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the lessons of your book. Help us to be people who yield to your word, yield to your spirit, and yield to each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.